Good evening. Happy Father's Day to all you dads celebrating today. Let's stand and we're going to sing, Oh, the Love of My Redeemer.
There is nothing that can be Our Father, we are so grateful that you have given us faith as a gift. Faith to see and understand your word, to believe your promises, to rest, to live in the light of your promises. Lord, we acknowledge that left to ourselves, that wouldn't be true, but you have given us life. And with the life that you've given us the capacity to see and understand and to believe your word. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the gift of faith that enables us both to see and to live in light of what we see. Lord, we thank you that as we live by faith in this world, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, we're grateful. That's what unites us. That's what brings us together even to worship tonight. The fact that you have ignited faith in our hearts by the work of your Spirit. And we believe you. We believe the promises of the gospel. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe the promise of our eternal future. And Lord, it's our confidence in those great truths that unite us together and make us a family, your family. And we thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you for the day we've already enjoyed. Lord, it's been a great Lord's Day, a great time to worship and to sing, a great time to fellowship together. Lord, thank you for the rest that we've been able to get as well, for all of your good gifts. But above all, thank you for the fact that you have made us true worshipers. And that's our desire even tonight. Lord, as we sing, as we study your word, all this is not about us ultimately, but rather about you, that you have sought us out in Christ, made us your own, and made us true worshipers. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Use this evening for our good, but mostly for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we welcome you back this evening. Trust you have had a good afternoon and a wonderful Lord's Day. Let me say welcome if you're our guest. We're so glad you've come. This is your first time here at Countryside. You just happened to wander in on a Father's Day evening. We know that's in God's providence, and we greet you and hope that you'll come down. I'll be here in the middle afterwards and would love to meet you if I haven't had that chance yet. Whether this is your first time or maybe you've been coming and we haven't had a chance to meet yet, I would love for you to come and introduce yourself so I can have the chance to know who you are. But we welcome you this evening. Just a reminder of a couple of things that Jonathan mentioned this morning with our announcements. Don't forget the reality of VBS coming up July 14 to 18. Children entering the first through the fifth grade, make sure you register soon. Space is limited. And we also need volunteers, particularly for the preparation work days. Men, we especially need your help in constructing the sets that will be used across the campus. And so I hope you'll plan to be a part of that. As he mentioned this morning, bring your own tools. You can sign up on the VBS webpage. Also, if you consider Countryside your church home, but you've not made the sort of decision to formally connect with us through membership, it's a biblical concept. It's a New Testament concept. And so we would urge you to do that. The way we do it is we have a membership class, and that next membership class begins July 6th. It meets for three consecutive weeks during the 9:30 service. Applications for that are due by June 29th. Ladies, the Women's Summer Workshop is coming up, and focus on scripture memory and meditation. Make sure you register to plan to be a part of that as well. A lot of other things happening in the life of the church. Summer, a lot of activities. Again, let me just say thank you for your prayers. I understand the Fiji team is making their way back as we speak, and it's been a great couple of weeks of missions outreach around the world. Thanks for your prayers again for me. Just had a wonderful time there, as I said this morning, just thinking about the future. I'm just so hopeful after my visit of what the Lord might do there as he continues to build his church in the Czech Republic and in Slovakia. And from there, who knows, maybe across Europe. Love to see a new reformation sweep across those lands that once knew the truth and have lost it largely in these last several hundred years. Well, it's a joy to sing together. We're grateful that Blaine can be back with us this summer, working with Seth. And thank you, Blaine. Appreciate your leading us. Let's sing together.
Let's stand together and we'll sing.
Praise the Lord. His mercy. mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. And remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. They are
grace abounding.
Grace abounding, strong and true, that makes me long to be like you. That turns me from my selfish pride to love the cross on which you died. Grace unending all my days, you'll give me strength to run this race. And when my years on earth are through, the praise will all belong to you. Grace paid for my sins and brought me
you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 4 this evening. Genesis chapter 4, we are beginning a new summer series tonight focused on biblical biographies. Through the course of the summer, various pastors will be preaching on different biblical characters as we study through various portions of the scriptures together. And as you know, much of the Bible is narrative. It is a story. It's a story of God's dealing with humanity. It's not a made-up story, but a real account of events that took place with real people throughout history as God was bringing about his plan of redeeming a people for himself. And in God's providence, in the course of that story, of the account of those events, he highlights and introduces us to various people throughout history. Obviously, the Bible, as you know, is not a comprehensive record of human history. It doesn't talk about everyone. It doesn't focus equally on every character that God has recorded for us. But it is an inspired one. And the people and the details about those people that are recorded in the scriptures are for a reason, and they're for our benefit. And so we look forward to studying a number of different characters over the course of this summer. Now, none of the people that we will study this summer are the main character of the Bible. The one true and living triune God is the main character. All of these are supporting actors, as it were. Their stories don't occur in isolation, but they're a part of a larger story, the larger narrative of Scripture, and they are a backdrop against which the character of God becomes clear. All the people we will study this summer are sinners. Most of the characters that we will study are generally positive examples. They are sinners who were saved by grace through faith. As we sang tonight, the song by faith, our fathers, the ones we look back to as examples of what it means to walk with God. But tonight we're going to start with a negative one, that of the character of Cain. Cain, as you know, is the first son of Adam and Eve. He's the third person ever in human history. His life is recorded for us in chapter 4 of Genesis, and his life really demonstrates the specific expression of and impact of sin in relationships, especially those of the family. And it highlights really one of two paths that mankind and each person, a part of mankind, can and will take. The path of unbelief, characterized by pride and selfishness and bitter jealousy that is common to sinful humanity apart from the grace of God, and in contrast with a life of humble faith. Really, this is why I've chosen to begin our series here with Cain. You know, the reality is there's many different characters in the Bible, many unique circumstances, unique strengths, and ways that God used them that we will study this summer. We'll be encouraged and challenged by each of their unique stories and examples. But at the end of the day, there are only two kinds of people. And Cain's life is recorded for us here as a vivid description of the dominant category, that of unbelievers who reject God. It's against the contrast of Cain's life that we will look at saints who walked by faith. And I want you to notice as we begin, keep your finger in Genesis 4, but turn to 1 John chapter 3. I want you to see just a little bit of what the New Testament says about Cain before we look in detail at the account of him. Notice 1 John chapter 3, John gives us commentary on Cain in verse 11 and following. He says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then he highlights Cain as the negative example. He says, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother." And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain was of the evil one. His life is an example of following Satan, not following God. We'll see it's the opposite of biblical love in the anger and murder that he commits. Turn over a few pages to Jude, the book of Jude verse 8. Speaking of false teachers that were being addressed, verse 8 says, "Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties." Look down to verse 11. He says, "Woe to them, these men, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the air of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Says these false teachers who reject authority, who defile the flesh, who live sinfully in rebellion against God and what he has revealed, have gone the way of Cain, that manner of life common to sinful humanity apart from the grace of God that is to be recognized and repented of, and for us, even who are believers, a way of life that has residual impact in us that needs to be rooted out even as we look at these things together tonight. Now briefly, by way of context, back in Genesis chapter 4, Genesis 4 is a part of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. It recounts how the world began and how marriage and the family began and sin began, and on it goes. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis record four key events in human history that help us to understand why the world is what it is today. We see creation in chapters 1 and 2, where God made everything. He spoke it into existence in six literal days, and it was good. Was exactly as God intended it to be. It was perfect and paradise that displayed God's glory. But in chapter 3, we see the fall as sin enters the world and humanity. The reality is our world today, as you look at it, is not the paradise of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. It's not good. It's filled with disobedience and death and difficulties. And where did that come from? How did that happen? Well, Genesis 3 answers that question through sin entering the world, through Adam. As Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Genesis 3 highlights the consequences of sin, the curse that God gave to the serpent and to the woman and to the man and drove them out of the Garden of Eden. But we also see in Genesis 3 hope in the midst of sin. Look back at Genesis 3:15. This was part of the curse to the serpent where God gave hope. He said in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." says there is coming a seed of woman who will crush the head of the serpent, this serpent who had tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, the evil one. He says there is coming one who will be the rescuer, the redeemer. We see in verse 20, after the curses have been given, it says the man called his wife's name Eve, or living, or life, because she was the mother of all the living. This is hope and grace after sin. Adam and Eve deserved instantaneous death, and yet God was gracious, and he spared their life for a season, and so Eve is named Eve, the mother of the living. In verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What did God do? He killed an animal and used the skin of that animal to clothe them. Something else had to die for them to be clothed. And so there is hope of a coming rescuer and the beginning witness of the cost of that rescue, of sacrifice in order to have life. Well, note how chapter 4 picks up the story then with the birth of Cain. In verses 1 and 2, the birth of Cain. He says, now the man, that is Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. You know, we read those verses, and we don't think a lot of them, right? A man and his wife had relations, and they conceived, and they gave birth to a child. We most Sundays announce the birth of a child in our church. It happens all the time, right? It's a common thing, but think about it. This was the first time this happened. Cain was the first person born into the world. God had formed Adam from the dust. Eve, he had fashioned from the rib of Adam, and now this is the first time that a child has been conceived and born. What a hopeful beginning to this chapter. God had commanded them to be fruitful and multiply. Sin entered the world, and yet they are still fulfilling to a degree what God had called them to. Again, certainly there was evidence of the fall in this birth. We see in chapter 3 that it was in pain. God said, I will multiply your pain in childbirth. So undoubtedly, Eve is thinking, I wonder what it would have been like had we not done that. This was not real fun. But it's part of the fall. But out of that comes this new life, this son. She said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. I have gotten a man. You probably didn't refer to your son as a man-child. Maybe you had a really large son or something, and you're like, ah, it's a man-child. But her point is, I've gotten a man. It's the same word that was used for Adam. There's another man who has been given by God. And she recognized, I think, the fact that this was God's grace to her. She deserved death, and instead of God's grace, she was able to bring new life into the world. Again, God is gracious in his response to mankind as sinners. Sinful humanity would continue with the hope of a future seed. And perhaps Adam and Eve, even as this child is born, are thinking about what God had said to the serpent, and that a seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and thinking, maybe this is the one. God didn't specify how long that would take. And so this child is born. And then God gave a brother. She gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a farmer, a tiller of the ground. So in spite of their sin, Adam and Eve are being fruitful and multiplying. God is giving new life in the birth of Cain and his brother Abel. We see God's faithfulness. But in Cain's life, we see man's fallenness, a reality that's demonstrated, secondly, in the worship of Cain. Notice verse 3. It says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. These two brothers were born, and it came about in the course of time, at some point after they had grown up and were of an older age, although you could certainly see the conflict that comes happening with younger children in your home. But at that time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord, and Abel brought an offering as well. What prompted this offering? You know, these are the things that in the story of the Bible, we wish there was longer, and we wish God gave us more details. We don't know for sure. We don't know if God had specifically commanded Adam and through Adam, his sons, about how they should worship, about when they should bring offering to him. We certainly see later in the life of Israel that God was very specific in his instructions about worship, about how they were to do that, and so it's possible that he had communicated very clearly. It would seem that they had some recognition, obviously, that this was an appropriate response to God. God was the creator. Adam and Eve had undoubtedly communicated all that took place. And so these boys who had grown into men had an understanding of who God was, that he had made all things. And so they were offering an offering back to him. How much God had communicated, we don't know. And so they both brought an offering of what was part of their life. Cain, because he was a farmer, he brought an offering to the Lord. It says the fruit of the ground. He raised crops, and he took some of his crops, and he offered those to the Lord. Abel, it says, brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. The firstlings are those that are born first, and the fat portions are the part that was the best of those animals. And so he came with that sacrifice, that offering to the Lord. The scriptures say that God had regard for or was pleased with both Abel and his offering. God was pleased both with the offering Abel offered, but also with Abel himself. He was satisfied and pleased with him, but it says he did not have regard. He was not pleased with Cain. Why not? You know, there's again, more that we wish the scripture spelled out. We wish we got the full commentary of why God was displeased. The text doesn't clearly and directly answer this question. I think there's at least three possibilities for why God didn't regard Cain's offering, and we can't be dogmatic about it for sure, but one possibility is that Cain brought the wrong kind of offering. Perhaps God had given specific instructions about what kind of offering this was to be, and that it was to be an animal sacrifice. We saw God kill animals at the end of chapter 3 to clothe them, and so it's possible that that was what God expected. This was a more of a sin offering, a sacrifice that was to be offered. In the future, we see God communicated that, and so it's possible that was what Cain was supposed to do, and he said, no, I'm just going to bring whatever it is that I have. But there's no clear evidence of that, and the word that's used here of offering is also used later in the Old Testament of grain offerings and things, not just a sacrifice. And so it's possible that that was not the issue, that it wasn't the kind of offering that Cain brought that caused God to not regard it. It's possible that he brought the wrong quality of offering. You noticed in these verses that it highlights that Abel brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portion. It makes crystal clear he brought the best, the first and the best. This was an expression of faith. If you took the first of your crop or your herd and you offered that to the Lord, you were counting on the fact that God is going to continue to provide, that there's not going to be something that wipes out the rest. I don't have anything. You were saying, Lord, here's what I have, and I'm giving it to you, and I'm going to trust you with what I need. You're not waiting to the end to say, oh, maybe we have enough, and we can give a little bit to the Lord. No, you're giving in faith, offering the first and offering the best. Cain, it just says he brought what? He brought the fruit of the ground. So it doesn't emphasize, at least, that Cain brought the best, which is what God desires of us, but it also doesn't say clearly that he didn't, so we can't say for sure. But whether it's the right kind or quality of offering, I think it's clear that the primary issue was he offered it with the wrong heart. Listen to what Hebrews 11:4 says of Abel and his offering. It says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Again, that doesn't answer the question of why it was better, but it does highlight the fact that it was by faith, through which it says he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. You see, Abel's offering was offered by faith. He brought his sacrifice out of a heart of faith. And again, that can mean a variety of things were true. One is that he didn't come saying, God will be pleased with me, because of what I'm offering. He came in faith that God would be gracious and merciful to him, even as we have sung tonight. His was a faith in what God had done and would do, just as Adam and Eve trusted in the hope that God had promised that one would come to make things right, that there was hope of forgiveness because of God's work and God's grace. Abel came with that same faith, worshiping that God. Abel understood that and offered his sacrifice in faith, and his faith is demonstrated in what he brought, in bringing the first, as I mentioned. He didn't wait, calculate what he could spare. He came in faith, offering the first and best to the Lord. Again, this is God's desire. It's what God deserves, as Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. We aren't to give God our leftovers. We're to give eagerly of the first fruits and the best. The fact that Hebrews highlights Abel's faith as the reason his was the better sacrifice, I think, means that Cain, he did not offer his in faith. Could mean he was just going through the motions. He didn't really believe he needed to do this. Maybe he felt pressured by his family. It was a small family. Everybody else is doing this, and so I guess I'll go along with it. Maybe it was that he was trying to earn his favor with God through this. He was proud of his offering and thought that had some merit before the Lord, or just that he didn't care to bring God the best, and so he was living how he wanted to instead of sacrificing joyfully to the Lord. But regardless, the emphasis of Scripture here is that God didn't accept Cain's worship. And I think that's a powerful lesson for us, that God alone is the one who evaluates and determines the value of and the acceptance of our worship. And he sees more than we may think he does sometimes. He's not just concerned with the outward appearance of our worship. You know, I think most likely to everyone else, Cain seemed to be doing what he ought to do. They thought, yeah, he's offering something to the Lord just like Abel. I don't think Cain looked at Abel's sacrifice and was like, dude, you're really bringing like shriveled up rotten grapes? I think it probably outwardly appeared okay. I think Cain did enough externally so that the assumption was he was doing just fine, but his heart was not in it, and God saw that. And that's a sobering reality, isn't it? That's what we see all over Scripture. God chastises his people not for not doing something in regards to worship, but for the heart that is behind it. In Isaiah 29:13, he said, because these people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. God says, I don't love all outward worship. I want the heart. I want it to be offered by faith in a heart that loves. You see, Cain is a picture of every unbeliever in that he offered unacceptable worship. The reality is people, even unbelievers, are worshipers. You look at the world around us, you travel to any part of the world, and you will see people who are worshiping. The world is full of religion, of people going through the motions of expressing honor and praise to a god or gods. God cares not simply that you worship, it's about who you worship and how you worship. You know, these realities will unfold in much greater clarity in God's revelation as he gives more specificity to this in the Old Testament, and then as we understand Christ's sacrifice and his offering and the worship we are to give him in the new. Jesus summarizes it in John 4:24, where it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
Any worship that's not in truth, that's not worshiping the true God as he himself has prescribed, is not acceptable worship. And any worship that's not in spirit, that's not out of a genuine heart of faith and love, is not acceptable worship. If you're here tonight and you are counting on that fact, that you are simply here going through the motions of church, singing and sitting underneath the Bible being taught and in a room full of other Christians, if that's what you're counting on, that or any other outward act of worship as a part of the basis of your standing before God, you are sorely mistaken. God is not pleased with worship that flows from a proud heart, a heart that thinks it can merit favor with God on account of some external service of worship. Christ made that crystal clear in Luke 18, 10 through 14, when he's told the parable of the two men who went into the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, and the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. What was his outward act of worship about? It was about himself. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. That man would have looked to an outside observer like, man, that guy knows how to worship. He's praying, he's tithing, he's fasting. He is doing all the external acts of worship that you would expect. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the attitude of true worship. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Just because you go through the motions of external worship does not mean that God is pleased with you. It is only to the humble in heart, to those who come humbly to him, pleading for mercy, recognizing their sin and God's worth and how God has made provision for our sin, that will be justified. But even if you're a believer, if you have come humbly to God solely on the basis of Christ's finished work on your behalf, don't just go through the motions of worship. Cultivate a humble heart of faith and love. Engage your mind and your heart actively, even in those routine elements of worship that are common, that are such a regular part of our practice corporately and individually. As we sing to him, and as we read and study his word, as we pray, as we give, as we live in obedience, don't follow the way of Cain when it comes to worship. Note Cain's response to his worship being rejected in the end of verse 5, as we see thirdly the anger of Cain. It says, Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. We don't know how Cain learned that God had no regard for his offering. That's, again, one of those questions I'd love to know the answer to someday. But he knew. He knew that God did not regard his offering. The right response to that would have been for Cain to humble himself, right? To think, oh, I wonder why God didn't regard my offering, and how can I repent of whatever I did wrong in my heart or in the offering that I brought, and I want to fix this. I want to respond rightly to God. But instead, he became very angry. And his countenance fell. It was visible to him. This was an anger that affected his temperament. His anger and disappointment is spiraling, but he's not mad at himself. He's not repentant of these things. He's not humbly considering what he did wrong. He's just given over to anger. You know, this is the unbelieving response to being confronted with God's truth and his word. It's not humble repentance, but it's angry defiance. You know, he's maybe thinking, why wouldn't God take what I gave? I worked just as hard for as what Abel gave. Who knows all the excuses going through his mind? But instead of humbling himself, he's cultivating this heart of anger. But notice the Lord's response to Cain in verse 6. And I love this about God. This says, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? Now, did God really need to know the answer to that? No, just like in Genesis 3, when God was asking questions of Adam and Eve, he knew the answer, right? Why is he asking these questions? He wants Cain to stop and think about these things. God is being gracious. He's trying to draw him out to see his own heart so that he will respond in repentance. You know, I think there's a great model for us as parents here, one that I fail at often. You know, sometimes Christy will use the line from the Incredibles movie for me that I'm monologuing towards my children. And God gives a model here of how we can interact with somebody to try to draw out their own thinking and help them see what's true in their hearts. It's easy to go to your kids if you're upset about something that they've done something wrong, and just tell them every single thing they should think and how they're wrong or what they're thinking is wrong. Instead, how much better to approach as God did, to talk to them, but to ask questions, to draw them out so that they see their sin. That's what God is doing with Cain. He's giving him a chance to say, you know what, I'm mad because my offering wasn't accepted. You weren't pleased with what I offered. And God could say, yeah, and why wasn't your offering accepted? And maybe Cain would mumble something that was true, like, yeah, I just kind of was going through the motions or whatever it was. Or maybe say, I don't know. And God could say, well, let me help you understand. But that's not what Cain did. Cain didn't want any part of this. And so God counsels Cain. In verse 7, he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Again, I love this about God. He says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? What's he saying to him? He's saying, there is a way out of this. You don't have to stay where you are, all sullen and miserable and mad. There's a path that leads to joy and happiness. Your countenance can be lifted up. There is hope. Even though your offering was rejected, Cain, I'm not done with you. This is a picture of God's grace. Even though Cain had sinned, even though his offering was not regarded, there was still a path to reconciliation and right relationship with God if he would take it. And that path would lead to great joy in his life. But God warned him and said, if you don't do well, if you don't take that path, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. You know, maybe you have a family member who likes to hide behind doors or something and try to startle you when you walk around the corner, or maybe you enjoy doing that to others in your family. That's the picture. It's like it's crouching there, and you are unsuspecting, and it's going to pounce on you. Now, he's not saying literally that sin is there as a person ready to pounce. He's saying the temptation to this is there, and your own sinful desires and the way that you are thinking is going to lead you down a path of further sin and further destruction if you do not recognize it and you do not repent. Its desire is to control you, but you must master it, he says. You've got to repent. You've got to recognize your own sin and your sinful heart, and you have to repent so that you do not continue down this road of sin. See, no matter how far down the road of sin and rebellion you have gone, there's always an off-ramp as long as you are alive. God is gracious. He is willing and eager to forgive those who repent. But one of the great lies of Satan after we sin is that there is no hope. And so you might as well keep running down that road of sin. You already disobeyed your parents, you might as well keep going. You already lied once, you might as well keep lying. But God says, no, there is a path that leads to reconciliation and joy, but you have to recognize it. And God warns him of that path if you don't. You know, it's been said that sin will always take you farther than you plan to go. And sin will always keep you longer than you intend to stay. That's what God's warning Cain about. He's saying this sin, this anger, it's gonna take you down a path of destruction if you do not deal with it now. You will find yourself in a far worse situation than you are right now, and you won't even recognize how you got there if you don't deal with the sin in your heart now. That's God's warning to Cain, but he didn't heed that warning. because he was a slave to sin. He was selfish and proud. He was unwilling to humble himself. Again, this is the common response of arrogant unbelief. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. We see this attitude described more categorically as the way of the fool, of how sinners respond. Look at verse 20 of Proverbs chapter 1. It says, "Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her saying, 'How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you.'" This wisdom is there. That's what God is doing. He's calling out to Cain. He's trying to get his attention to say, you don't have to keep running down this road. But verse 24 says, "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes, when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." Why does that come? Verse 29, "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Cain had every opportunity to see clearly what was going on in his own heart and the sinful path that he was on, and he spurned God's rebuke. He did not heed the wisdom and warning of God, and instead he cultivated his anger and gave full expression to it. Back in verse 8 of chapter 4, Cain, it says, told Abel his brother, I don't think he's saying he recounted the conversation he'd had with God. I think it's talking more generally. He said something to his brother and maybe inviting him to the field. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. If you never heard this story, this would be shocking, wouldn't it? To go from chapter 2 of paradise in the garden to the entrance of sin in the world in chapter 3, to the murdering of your brother in chapter 4. Talk about a downward spiral. But this is the reality of sin. This is what sin does and what sin looks like when we give ourselves to it, when we don't heed the warning and wisdom of God. Now, why did Cain kill Abel? I thought this was about an offering that was not pleasing to the Lord. Why kill your brother? 1 John 3 put it this way, as we read earlier, "For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds," that is Abel's, or Cain's, "were evil, and his brother's," that is Abel's, "were righteous." Cain's deeds were evil, his brother's were righteous, and so Cain murdered his brother. He didn't love him, he hated him. And he hated him because he was living the way he ought to live, but wasn't. Abel's righteousness, his faith in God, his desire to obey him, to serve him, to please him, was shining a spotlight on the fact that Cain was not, that Cain was evil. This is why the wicked hate the righteous, rather than turning from their sin, which would be the right response to having the spotlight shining on your sin, they hate those who are living in such a way that shine that light. This is why believers are persecuted, as we saw in 1 Peter in our study this school year. Why Christians are hated by others because the others' deeds are evil and the brothers were righteous. James 3 gives a greater snapshot into what was going on in Cain's heart. Turn there with me briefly, James chapter 3. Such a helpful passage, the end of James 3 and James 4. As we think about anger and its fruits, we saw in 1 John 3 that it said Cain was of the evil one. He was following Satan and Satan's ways. And James 3 describes the wisdom of Satan, that which is demonic and earthly. Notice in verse 13 says, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, is not that which comes down from above, but is what? It's earthly, natural, demonic. It's how those who are of the evil one live. It's how Cain was living. And where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, what does it say? There is disorder and every evil thing. That was Cain. He was selfishly ambitious. He was not loving others. He was jealous, and it produced the fruit of disorder and every evil thing. Contrasted with that is verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That's God's wisdom. That was the path that God was urging Cain to go. Chapter 4, verse 1 highlights this again with the what's going on in our hearts. It says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures or desires that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. That's Cain. We don't know all the details. We don't know exactly how his selfish ambition played out or his jealousy played out. Maybe it wasn't just God who regarded Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. Maybe his parents, Adam and Eve, saw Abel seeking to live this way and Cain not, and Cain was jealous of that. Who knows what it was, but in his heart, Abel was standing in the way of what he wanted, and Abel had the things that he wanted, and so he killed him. While the expression of our sin may not be that extreme, by God's grace, your anger has never gone to that degree. This is a picture of every human's sinful heart. Apart from God's grace, that's all of us. It's a life and a heart characterized by selfish ambition and jealousy that leads to disorder and every evil thing. Cain was characterized by unacceptable worship, self-focused rather than God-focused, arrogant rather than humble, trusting in self rather than trusting in God, and he was characterized really by irrational anger, motivated by what we want, fueled by selfish ambition and bitter jealousy rather than biblical love. But notice God's response to Cain's continued downward spiral of sin as we continue and see, fourthly, the curse of Cain. Notice God's response, verse 9, says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? God came back to him. God didn't just zap him dead instantaneously. He came to him and he asked him a question. Where is your brother Abel? Again, God knew the answer, right? God is not, you know, investigating. He knows. He's giving Cain the opportunity to acknowledge what he has done, to repent. That's why he didn't come directly to confront him. He's trying to, again, draw him out, help him see his sin. And Cain's response, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? What'd Cain do? He lied. He'd sinned by not offering an acceptable sacrifice. His response to that was not repentance. It was anger. God confronted that anger. Cain's response was not repentance. It was to get even more upset and to kill his brother. God confronted him killing his brother. Cain's response was not repentance and humility. It was, I'm going to lie about what I did. The spiral of sin that Cain is going down and that our hearts are so prone to as well. And he really blamed God. He said, am I my brother's keeper? He's almost saying to him, like, you should know where Abel is. That's your job more than mine. God's response, verse 10, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. God still willing for Cain to repent, but God is also holy and just and does not leave sin unpunished. And so he curses Cain, who killed his brother. It says, you spilt your brother's blood. Your brother's blood has flowed into the ground, and so you are cursed from the ground. This sounds somewhat like the curse in Genesis 3 that God gave to the man. That curse was, it'll be hard for you to get food from the ground. You'll have to work and sweat and toil. Here it goes even farther. You won't get food from the ground. No matter the sweat and toil you exert, the ground will not produce food for you. You will be a wanderer. You can't stay in one place and grow food. You will have to go scavenge and find it. Cain had been a farmer. He'd settled down somewhere near his family, planted crops, and was tilling the ground. God said, no more. You will not enjoy the fellowship of that community of being in one place. You will not be able to reap the fruit of the ground. You will now wander. And note Cain's response in verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground. From your face I will be hidden. I will be a vagrant and wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. It's ironic, isn't it, that Cain, who had killed his brother Abel, now all of a sudden becomes real concerned about safety, right? He says, you know, I'm going to get killed. If I wander, somebody's going to kill me. You know, is this the heart of repentance? No. This is not true repentance. At best, this is worldly sorrow from Cain. It's focused more on the sorrow for the consequences of his sin than the sin itself. This is so common when we are sorrowful after getting caught in sin that we're sorry for the mess we've made. We don't like the consequences of our sin, but we're not focused on the reality of our sin. We're not grieved that we have sinned. We're grieved about how our sin has affected us. And he doesn't accept the consequences because he minimizes his sin. He says, this is too hard for me. What should Cain have said? You are incredibly gracious, God. I deserve to die. My life should be forfeit because I took another man's life. Thank you for the opportunity to continue to live on this earth. Please forgive me. But that's not what he said. He said, it's too great for me. He was minimizing his sin. He was not focusing on the graciousness of God. He was consumed with self. But God, nonetheless, was gracious to him. Verse 15, he responded and said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Again, these verses raise some questions we'd love to have answered. You know, what was the sign? How did people know that they shouldn't kill Cain if they saw him? You know, it even raises the question, who are the other people he's worried about? After all, it was Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Cain's obviously thinking long-term of the growth of human population, his cousins and nieces and nephews and grandkids and all the people that would maybe come across him. Which leads us, lastly, to the descendants of Cain in verses 17 to 24. Notice after Cain had been driven from the presence of the Lord to wander, it says this in verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. You see Cain's continued rebellion to a degree here. Instead of wandering as God had said, he sought to settle down and build a city. And verse 18, now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech, notice what it says of him, took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to the voice, to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. They continued in the way of Cain, didn't they? You read that history. Again, there's other details that would be fascinating to know, but you get to the point where polygamy enters the world, and you see Lamech committing the same sins as Cain, killing others and not expressing remorse and repentance for that. This Father's Day, I encourage each of you who are dads or who desire to one day be dads to think about your legacy, the legacy that you hope to leave, contrasted with that of Cain. You know, Lamech was his great-great-great-grandson. He was clearly impacted by Cain. He knew the story. He knew the curse. He knew what had taken place generations after the fact, even naming a son Tubal-Cain, and followed in his example of rebellion and anger and murder. Contrast that with how this chapter ends with what God says about Seth in verse 25. It says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And as Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You have the descendants of Cain, a man who rebelled against God, who spiraled down in sin, who refused to repent and face the consequences of that. And his descendants, the subsequent generations, followed his example to their own destruction. Contrasted with that is Seth, whose legacy was that of those who were calling on the name of the Lord. It's quite the contrast, isn't it? Two sons, Cain and Abel, one killed, a third son to take Abel's place, the way of Cain and the line of Seth. The way of Cain, the path of unbelieving, arrogant, selfish anger. The way of the righteous, those who call upon the name of the Lord. Ultimately, you see, as you trace the Old Testament, it was through the line of Seth that the seed of the woman, the promised Messiah, would come. I want you to notice that the difference in the two is not that one is sinful and the other is not. It's not that Cain was a sinner and Abel was not, or Cain was a sinner and Seth was not. No, all are sinners by nature in Adam and in practice. But how we respond to the fact that we are sinners makes all the difference. And beloved, it is not too late. God continued to give Cain opportunities to repent. He rejected them until ultimately it was too late. The fact that you are still here, the fact that you are still breathing means there's time and hope. You may be down that path, that spiral of sin, one sin having led to another, and you feeling like there's no way I can turn back now. God says, no, you can. There is grace, there is forgiveness, if you will but humble yourself and repent and call on the name of the Lord. Let me encourage you tonight, if you are in Christ, as I trust many, if not most in this room are, to root out any remnants of the way of Cain in your own heart, to recognize them when they rear their ugly head, and to crucify them, to put them to death. Don't tolerate external formalism in your worship, just going through the motions. Cultivate a true heart of worship, acceptable to God, not because you do it perfectly. It's not that you sing that song and you're like, okay, I didn't get distracted at all, so God's going to be happy with me. No, God is pleased with you, not because of you, but because of Christ. And because he is pleased with you because of Christ, have a heart of love and devotion to him that is eager to worship. Don't tolerate sinful anger in your heart. Don't allow the selfish ambition, the bitter jealousy that sows seeds of anger. Don't allow the desires of what you want that someone else has or someone else is in the way of you getting to bear fruit in anger. Cultivate a selflessness, a love for others that delights in doing good to them, that rejoices in the good gifts that they have, even when you don't, that's eager to serve and bless. And don't tolerate or excuse any sin. Don't be like Cain. When graciously confronted, when directly warned, When the consequences become clear, don't harden your heart. Instead, quickly and humbly repent. crying out to God for mercy, embracing whatever consequences come as deserved, and persevering through those by faith, but humbling yourself, not continuing down that path. Beloved, we are to avoid the way of Cain, but by the grace of God, this would be us. There is nothing in us that is better or different than Cain, but the grace of God in our life. And so if you look at your life and you see a different story than that of Cain, praise God, and continue to battle to root out those things in your heart until the Lord comes. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this summer to study different characters in Scripture, and we're thankful tonight for the look that we've had at Cain. Lord, it's a sobering and a very significant thing to see the level of sin so quickly entering humanity and the callousness towards you, the Creator God. And Lord, we know that's our own hearts, but for your grace. Lord, we thank you for those of us that are in Christ, that you have rescued us from our sins. You've given us new life and faith that we can walk in humility and love for you because of Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to root out the remaining sin as we seek to renew our minds and hearts and trust you. Lord, help us to be quick to repent, quick to humble ourselves, eager to love and serve instead of being selfish. Lord, and I pray for those here tonight who are not in Christ, who this is their testimony, a life of self-focus, a life of inadequate worship and unbelief. Lord, I pray that you would help them to see the hope that is available in Christ, and that you, by your grace, would grant them faith to humble themselves and repent and trust the only hope for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, and we commit the rest of our night to you now. In his name, amen.
Amen. Let's stand together as we close in song.
The Lord is my salvation.
are dismissed.